I'm sure there are many of you who are very conscious of the fact that this is about the most unenviable time in which to speak to any group of men and women gathered for serious thought. You've had lunch, the sun is at its zenith, and it seems to say with every forthcoming ray, take a nap, sit back, relax, and it tests the mettle both of the listener and of the preacher. But I trust that in mutual dependence upon God the Holy Spirit and by the engagement of all of our faculties, we will give ourselves with alertness to the Word of God. If you begin to go off into the land of Nod, let me encourage you to push your lower back against the pew, throw your shoulders back, draw in a few deep breaths, and hang in there until the conclusion of the hour. At least the sound of my own voice will keep me awake, and I hope I will find you awake with me. Now, in the development of this vast and comprehensive biblical theme of holiness or sanctification, thus far I have sought to underscore from the Scriptures the importance or the necessity of gospel holiness. And then, earlier this morning, something of the nature of gospel holiness or biblical sanctification. And in the previous exposition, I suggested that the biblical materials force upon us a view of sanctification that breaks it down into three fundamental categories or three dimensions. Sanctification begun in the radical cleavage with sin, the breaking of sin's dominion, the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new, and then sanctification continued in the gradual process, and then sanctification completed in the final crisis. Now, what I propose to do this afternoon is to go back to that second dimension of sanctification, namely, sanctification continued by the gradual process, and to open up some fundamental lines of biblical teaching with respect to this subject. And so if I were to give a title to today's or this afternoon's message or lecture, whatever you want to call it, it would be Cardinal Issues Relative to Progressive Sanctification. Issues without which I sincerely doubt that any material progress can be made in the nurture of sanctification unless we do have some clear biblical understanding of some fundamental biblical issues. And if time permits, there are three categories of thought that I will open up in your hearing under this general heading of cardinal issues relative to progressive sanctification. First of all, the necessity of the process, and then the agents in the process, and then the pattern for the process. First of all, then, just a word about the necessity of the process. We saw in our study this morning that the New Testament gives us abundant materials with respect to the fact that there is a process. And when we ask the question, why must there be a process, the answer is twofold. Number one, because the new man in Christ is not a perfect new man. The new man in Christ is not a perfect new man. Though sin no longer reigns, sin does remain. Though it no longer exercises dominion, it does exercise constant guerrilla warfare. And so because the new man in Christ is not a perfect new man, there is this necessity of process. And it is in the very contexts in which the radical cleavage with sin is set before us that the necessity of a subsequent process is also understood. For instance, it's in Romans 6 and verse 13 that we are told, "Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin." The indication clearly being that it's possible for someone in whom the dominion of his sin has been broken still to yield his members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin in given areas. Again, in Romans 8, where that radical transformation from the realm of the flesh to the realm of the spirit is clearly taught in verses 5 through 9, just a few verses later in verse 13, we are commanded, or we are instructed, but if ye by the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. Paul is thereby indicating by the direction of the Spirit that though we have been brought out of the realm of the flesh, we have been brought into the realm of the Spirit, we are not perfect men in that new dimension of the Spirit. And that emphasis could be drawn from many texts. Suffice it to say, the necessity for this process is rooted in that fundamental reality that as new men and women in Christ, we are not perfect new men and women. And then the second reason which necessitates the process is that God has decreed and revealed that a gradual process is His will in dealing with the problem of remaining sin. God could have decreed that His salvation would be as radical in the complete dealing of the internal dimensions of sin as it is radical in dealing with the objective problems of sin. But God has decreed and revealed that it is His will to deal with remaining sin by a gradual process, so that the concepts of growing in grace, increasing in knowledge, walking in the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, adding to our faith virtue, and I've just been quoting texts from the New Testament, those concepts are forced upon us by God Himself. And therefore, every attempt to concoct a theory of the Christian life which will bring us to some position in which the realities of process no longer obtain is really an affront upon the wisdom and the sovereignty of God. Every theory of complete eradication of sin, all theories of the higher life which talk about being lifted above conscious desire for sin or conscious sin, and all of that terminology is in reality an affront upon the wisdom and the sovereignty of God. For He has decreed that from the moment of the radical cleavage with sin and the breaking of its dominion, the process of sanctification or sanctification will advance by a process until the final crisis. Now granted, in that process, there are low points and high points, there are plateaus, there are times when we seem to take 3 steps at a time, other times when we seem to be taking about 1 millimeter of a step at a time, other times when we take 2 steps backwards. But the overall pattern, like climbing a mountain, which may involve walking in some level places, walking down on your way up, the overall direction is always upward and onward in conformity to Jesus Christ. Well, so much then for that word concerning the necessity of the process, and I have said it for this simple reason. There is in the heart of every truly regenerate person a longing that it would be otherwise. You see, God has given us, in the language of the New Testament, the earnest of the Spirit, the down payment of the Spirit. And because the Spirit has been given to us as the down payment of what we shall be, there is a panting and a longing and a commitment to perfection in the heart of every single Christian. When John says, "My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not," the heart of every true Christian says, "Oh God, would that it were so." And it's because we're stamped for perfection that we're sitting ducks for any teaching that says we can have perfection here and now. And it's only the earnest Christian that gets ensnared in perfectionist teaching with regard to the subject of sanctification. And so I give that material, not as filler, But because I would preserve some of you from the agony and the disillusionment of being attracted by any form of perfectionist or semi-perfectionist teaching. So much then for the necessity of the process. Now that which is the real heart of my burden this afternoon, the agents in the process. In that initial definitive sanctification, that radical cleavage with sin, God acts monergistically. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are operative to break the bondage of sin. But now, in the process of sanctification, the agents are two. There is the agency of the triune God and the agency of the renewed believer. And so consider with me then this matter of the agency in the process of sanctification. Now, why is it important for you to have a clear grasp upon this aspect of biblical teaching? Well, for the simple reason that the church in its history has been plagued with unscriptural views of sanctification, which basically fall into two categories at the opposite end of the extremes. There is a polarity. On the one hand, there is sanctification by unaided human effort. People see that dimension of biblical teaching in which human agency is involved in the sanctifying process and completely overlooking the necessity of the divine agency, they so give themselves to the process of sanctification by naked human effort that they always drift either into legalism, Phariseeism, or asceticism. And the history of the church is strewn with the wreckage of men and women and whole movements that have in reality attempted to get on in the process of sanctification without a full appreciation of and commitment to the necessity of the constant divine agency in the process. But then on the other end of the spectrum, you have in the history of the church the wreckage that has come from the theories of sanctification that I call sanctification by complete passivity. These people take up the words yield, abide, and other such vocabulary from the New Testament, and they say, aha, there is the secret of the process of sanctification. To get old self out of the way. And if you can just get yourself so utterly yielded, so utterly surrendered, as to be nothing but a funnel, then Jesus Christ will live his life through you. And the process will go on with wonderful success as you seek to live to the glory of God. Now that teaching, I say, has brought such things as quietism, mysticism, and, not strange, the worst form of antinomianism. For you see, if it's Christ who lives through me, and that's the essence of the process, then whatever I do or I do not do, ultimately Christ is to take the credit or the blame. I am neutered in the process. So you see, it is essential for us to understand and constantly to hold in proper biblical tension that the agents in the process are not only the triune God, but the entire redeemed humanity of the new man or new woman in Jesus Christ. First of all, then, consider the agency of the triune Godhead in the process of sanctification. Now, here again, we are tempted to say, well, surely, God is the one who regenerates, God is the one who justifies, God is the one who adopts, but because we have a legitimate part in the process of sanctification, we can lose sight of the fact that ultimately sanctification is as much the work of God as any other redemptive privilege. It is the work, first of all, of God the Father. some of the pivotal texts which clearly teach this. In John 17 and verse 17, our Lord prays, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. In the 15th chapter of John, Jesus says that his Father is the caretaker who is active in the pruning process of all those who are in him as the vine. I am the vine, ye are the branches. My Father, he says, is the husbandman, the caretaker. Every branch in me that is bearing fruit, he prunes it. So in the process of sanctification, the Father is very active as the divine husbandman, pruning away that which would not be conducive to our increased fruitfulness. Furthermore, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, the apostle prays, Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. And obviously this is a reference to God the Father. And you have a similar context or a similar emphasis in the context of Hebrews 13 verses 20 and 21. It is the God of peace who brought again the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, from the dead, who is to perfect and work in his people that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And then, of course, the classic passage in Hebrews 12, the whole section on the fatherly discipline of God, which has as its ultimate goal our advancement in holiness. He says, You have forgotten the exhortation which dealeth with you as sons. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And why does he do it? That we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, I don't want to labor the point by just piling text upon text, but I want to give you enough text so that you feel something of the pressure of the New Testament witness to this fact, that the agent in the sanctifying process is God the Father. He is active in that process. Now, why is it important to understand this? Well, it is important to understand it so that we may be kept from any do-it-yourself moralism. The idea that God broke sin's dominion, but now he's patted me on the back like the coach pats the flanker as he's going in with the next play and say, go get him, and now I'm on my own. No, no. The Father who broke sin's dominion is constantly active in that process of sanctification, both in its negative dimensions of mortification and in the active and positive dimensions of the cultivation of the graces of Christ-likeness. So we need to understand that if we are making any progress in this process, we are to render praise and thanksgiving to the Father that He has enabled us to make that progress. And then it will also keep us from a Jesus-only kind of cultism. I always feel uneasy when people talk about Jesus, 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 Jesus. There's something fishy somewhere. Because he is always addressed in the worship language of the New Testament, either as our Lord Jesus Christ, or as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he is always presented as the one through whom we bring our worship, which terminates essentially and pervasively upon the Father. In the language of Ephesians 2, we have access through Christ in the Spirit unto the Father. And though I take second place to none in asserting that as true God, Jesus Christ is the rightful recipient of praise and adoration and worship and prayer and confession, the climate of the New Testament is a climate in which we are worshippers of the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, it will also keep us understanding the place of the Father from a spirit-only mysticism. Whenever our religious life begins to terminate upon the Spirit, and there is a preoccupation with the Spirit, we're moving into the fringes of mysticism that can lead us in the most tragic forms of deviation from the norms of the New Testament. On the very threshold of the Christian life, Trinitarianism is dominant in the religion of the New Testament. When men undergo the initiatory ordinance, it moves with Trinitarian implications. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name, singular, the name of that God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that concept that confronts us on the threshold, develops and expands in the Christian life. If you've never read Warfield's article on the Trinity, I urge you to read it, to ponder it, to chew it over as he demonstrates that the doctrine of the Trinity is not so much a doctrine of dogmatics in the New Testament as it is the pervasive religious climate of New Testament life and of worship. And so we must understand the agency of the Father in the process of sanctification. Furthermore, we must understand the agency of the Holy Spirit. In a very special and peculiar sense, He is the sanctifying agent. The phrase sanctified by the Holy Spirit as such, to my knowledge, is only found once in the New Testament. We do have the phrase we looked at yesterday, in sanctification of the Spirit from Thessalonians, and its parallel in Peter. But the glory of the blessings of the New Covenant are described by the Apostle in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit, particularly in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4. And the Spirit is central in the administration of the blessings of the New Covenant. So when the Apostle describes that transforming process in 2 Corinthians 3, the Holy Spirit is central in his description. But we all with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from one stage of glory to another, even as from the Lord, the Spirit. And here, the relationship of the exalted Lord as the dispenser of the Spirit and the activity of the Spirit are brought into a closeness of proximity that would result in heresy if we had no other testimony from the Apostle Paul concerning the distinction between the Lord, the exalted messianic Lord, and that which is his crowning gift, even the gift of the Holy Spirit. But he is central, you see, in that transforming process. Now, with regard to the mortification of sin, his activity is essential. Romans 8:13. Paul does not say, if ye mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. He says, if ye by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. And so the Spirit's activity is absolutely essential in the process of putting to death remaining sin. Are there Christ-like virtues to be formed in us and expressed through us? Those virtues of love, joy, peace, long-suffering? Well, Paul is careful to tell us in Galatians 5:22 and 23 that these are the fruit of the Spirit. Not the fruit of our great efforts to conjure up something that appears like love and joy and peace. No, wherever they are truly manifested, they are the fruit of the Spirit. His direct, his immediate, his powerful agency operative in our hearts. Now again, I ask the question, I hope for you, why does this need to be emphasized? Well, again, for the simple reason that unless we cultivate a deep sense of utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit, we shall not know what it is to be a people who instinctively look out of ourselves to another, for the cultivation of the graces of Christlikeness and for the putting to death of remaining corruption. One of the greatest sins that characterizes us when sin still has dominion is our cursed creature confidence. And one of the most humbling remains of sin in the human heart is to be found in that precise area. And the measure of our true felt dependence is in reality in direct proportion to the earnestness, the fervency, and the frequency of our prayers. Prayer is the language of dependence. Prayerlessness is the eloquent testimony of creature confidence. Now, it's easy to learn the language of dependence. Oh, without the Lord, we can do nothing. But the man or woman who believes that cultivates both the attitude and the disciplines of specific prayer. For prayer in reality is but the spreading of our helplessness in the presence of the one who alone can help us. And so it is essential to know that in this process not only is the Father active, but the Spirit is active, but then thirdly, the Lord Jesus is active. And here it is that perhaps our understanding is most deficient, and I confess mine was for years. Yes, the Father prunes and is active. Yes, the Spirit as the indwelling life of God is active. But I must think of the Lord Jesus primarily in terms of his work of satisfying all the demands of the law, both with respect to its precepts and its penalty, to rejoice in him as my righteousness, and somehow to know communion and fellowship with him in my day-by-day Christian experience, but not to look to him consciously as the powerful agent in the ongoing work of my sanctification. And yet the scripture surely is clear. Ephesians 1:3 tells us that it is in Christ that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing, including sanctification. He is the reservoir of all blessing which the people of God will enjoy from the beginning to the consummation of their redemption. And therefore, since sanctification in its progressive dimensions holds no little place in that glorious salvation, we should expect to find our Lord Jesus Christ and his activity at the center of the process of sanctification. And that's precisely what we do find. It is in a passage on sanctification that Jesus says in John 15, "Without me, severed from vital communion with me, you can do nothing." And then he gives us the positive commandment to abide in him and to have his word abiding in us that we might be fruitful in this process. Paul uses the language in Philippians chapter 1 in his prayer that the Philippians might be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory of God. Those fruits of righteousness, he says, are fruits which derive from the virtue that is in Christ Jesus. Or in the well-known text, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, or through him, in terms of what textual variant you prefer. But it's obvious that the reference is to Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. He is active in the process, not in just some general way as the great reservoir out of whom all our blessings come, and the great mediator through whom they are conveyed to us, but he is active in terms of his indwelling by the Spirit, in terms of his advocacy, and in terms of his intercession. Now examine those things with me briefly. In Romans 8 and verse 10, the apostle tells us that the Spirit who indwells us is the Spirit of Christ. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, in the great mystery of the indivisibility of the one God in the three persons, where the Father is, the Son, and the Spirit are. It's the only way you can sort out the language of John 14 to 16. Jesus says, I'll pray to the Father. He'll send a comforter. He comes. I come. My Father comes. Well, who's coming? The Godhead is coming. And though in the economy of redemption the activity of the Spirit is central, we must never regard it as divisible from the presence and communion with the Father and with the Son. And so the New Testament sets before us a doctrine of the indwelling of Christ. If Christ is in you, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now that text has been greatly abused, as we shall see in a few moments. But we must not allow the abuse of it to rob us of the preciousness of what it does teach. Christ lives in me. And then that text in Colossians 1:27 and possibly Ephesians 3:17. But these suffice to demonstrate, you see, that in the process of sanctification, I'm not left to naked, unaided human effort. There is not only the direct agency of the Father in His pruning and disciplinary work. There is not only the direct agency of the Spirit stirring me up to long after holiness, giving me the grace to put to death the deeds of the flesh, forming the graces of Christ's likeness in me. But there is Christ Himself, the one who objectively in space and time as my surety and substitute went to the cross and died and cried, Tetelestai, it hath been accomplished. In the mystery of the indwelling of the Spirit, Christ Himself indwells me. And though the focal point of my faith in my religious life is not Christ in me, but Christ for me at the right hand of the Father, we must never be robbed of this dimension of biblical revelation. But He is not only committed to my progressive sanctification as the one who indwells me, but in a special sense as my advocate and my intercessor. Is it not in a section dealing with progressive sanctification that the advocacy of Christ is brought forward by John? 1 John 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You see, it is in the context of having a heart that pants after perfect sinlessness and pursues that goal that the ugly reality of imperfection is introduced. These things I write that ye may not sin, but if any man sin, that is no indication he's forfeited his advocate. It is at that precise point that the confidence that he has an advocate is to fill his soul with hope. We have an advocate, and notice, not with the judge, but with the Father. In all the liberty and filial delight of a conscious sense of adoption, I can come even when my conscience smarts with the sin that has been committed. I have an advocate, not with the judge, but with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And where would we be in this process without the confidence of the advocacy of Christ? Where would we be? Crippled, paralyzed, with consciences laden down with the felt reality of our failures. Oh, how wonderful to come and say, Oh, my Father, You have said Christ is my advocate, and to know that He pleads my cause in the presence of the Father. And then that added dimension of His intercession as it relates to the whole subject of progressive sanctification. Romans 8 and verse 34, the apostle asks the question, who is he that condemneth? In the face of the reality of sin, having come through the description of the actings of sin, even in the best of believers in Romans 6 and 7, he says, who is he that condemneth? And then his answer comes, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen from the dead, who is also at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And then he goes on to ask the classic question, in the light of that, who shall separate us from the love of God? If we have one who intercedes on the basis of his once for all oblation and atonement, and by that intercession in the language of Hebrews 7:25, he is committed to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Little do we appreciate the function of the intercession of Christ in our progressive sanctification. We have a couple of hints of how it works out in the realities of that process. For instance, you remember in the 22nd chapter of Luke, our Lord said, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired you to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. Now notice the language. Not if, but when thou art turned again, strengthen thy brethren. Then when we read on in the Gospels that Peter, having cursed and sworn three times that he did not know Christ, or having denied him thrice, and the last couple times cursing and swearing with oaths, it says Jesus looked upon him, and he went out and he wept bitterly. What made the look of Christ efficacious to break the heart of Peter? It was the intercession of Christ. There was nothing in that look that held inherent power to break his heart. Those were the same eyes that looked into the face of Judas and said, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Those eyes didn't break his heart. They hardened his heart. And he went out and hanged himself and sent himself to hell. Those were the very eyes that looked into the face of Pharisees, and they said, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a demon? There was no magical, mystical power in the look of Jesus to break anyone's heart. And so when it says that Jesus looked upon him, and Peter went out and wept bitterly, that which made the look of Christ efficacious to break Peter's heart was his intercession. I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not when thou art turned again. Not if, but when. Oh, my friends, what a story will be told us when we get to the other side. Can you think of those times when you've been negligent in your devotional life and your hunger for the Word of God has been shriveled until it was almost non-existent? And when there rose up in its place conscious hankering after the leeks and the garlics and the cucumbers of your past Egyptian life, when you felt, as it were, a raging fire of carnal passion within your breast, and then it seemed out of nowhere, the Word of God became precious. A text of Scripture flashed into your mind. God brought a fellow believer unexpectedly across your path, and in conversation with him, the deepest springs of what you are as a new man or woman in Christ were suddenly opened again. What's the answer to that? The intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praying that you would be kept in the way of holiness. Read John 17. Conscious that you're in a world in which the devil is seeking as a roaring lion to devour you, he prays, Father, keep them from the evil one. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but preserve them. You see, this is one of the great fallacies of so much deeper life teaching that says the measure of our progress is in direct proportion to our faith. I wouldn't be standing here today if that were so. I would not be standing here today if that were so. There are times when, through the subtlety of Satan and the corruption of my own flesh, I've had very little conscious desire for God. Very little conscious longings after holiness. But I tell you, I've had conscious passions and temptations to every form of sin imaginable. Yet I stand today kept and preserved and in the way. Why? Not because of some super duper no reck and yield abide ability I have, but because I have an intercessor who committed himself in the gory baptism of Golgotha to take this sinner all the way from a state of nature to a state of glory. Blessed be God for the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need, as the people of God, to understand that He is active in this process. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And His part in the salvation is not just the initial, but it is there in the entire process, and it will be there at the consummation. We are said to be glorified with Him. The dead in Christ shall rise. Even death cannot dissolve our union with Him. And the consummate glory will be but the manifestation of all the dimensions of that union to the wonder of an onlooking universe. Well, God is the active agent in the process. And in the few minutes that remain, let me seek to expound the other side of that but. The second agent in the process is the believer himself. The second agent in the process is the believer in the entirety of all that he is as a man and as a new man in Christ. Now I say, by way of repetition, that much harm and confusion has come by a failure to come to grips with this fact. There have been those, and they exist to this day, who so emphasize the activity of God as to lead to quietism, passivity, and some people take that teaching seriously. I did. And well can I remember standing in front of the fridge at night, and I don't want you to laugh, because it isn't a laughing matter, and I'm not saying it to be funny. Paralyzed as to whether or not I should take a glass of milk before I went to bed. Was it the indwelling Christ urging me to take that glass of milk, or was it carnal gluttony? Paralyzed in front of the refrigerator. Spending hours, I mean hours, sometimes 2, 3, 4 hours on my face. Paralyzed to make a decision about what to preach. Because I wanted the indwelling Christ to choose my text. And I didn't want my carnal mind to get in the way. And so I kept pushing it into neutrality, waiting for some kind of celestial fluttering to occur in the deep recesses of my thought processes, so that I could stand confident the indwelling Christ was preaching through me. Some of us took that teaching seriously, my friend. And it's a wonder we didn't end up in a nut house. Christ living His life through you. There is not one verse in the New Testament that uses that terminology. And that's what liberated me. I took my New Testament and my Greek Testament, and I started in Matthew, and I went clean through Revelation. Paul says one time concerning his miraculous gifts as an apostle, I will not speak of that which Christ wrought through me. It has nothing to do with the Christian life. There is not one text in the New Testament that says Christ lives through anyone. And that opened the door. He lives in us by the Spirit. But I discovered in Galatians 2:20, there's more I than Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. But in what way? Notice the next phrase. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live. And that broke the back of it. I live that life, and all it may.
makes me me in the full integrity of my humanity, quickened by the grace of God. It is that I which lives this Christian life, but lives it in the context of faith, faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And if we do not understand and come to grips with this fundamental issue, we are doomed to be vulnerable on many, many fronts with regard to the Christian life. Very quickly now, let me trace out a few lines of thought which show that this is the predominant emphasis of the New Testament. Is there remaining sin to be mortified in this process? And I hope you answer intelligently, yes, there is. Now the question is, who is to mortify it? Christ or me? Who's to do it? Well, if I read my Bible rightly, and if I understand a little bit of my Greek correctly, I am told in Romans 8:13, for if ye by the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. Ye put to death. By the Spirit, yes, but the Spirit's activity does not negate my agency and my activity. In the process of sanctification, are there defilements of the flesh and the Spirit to be put away? Then who's to put them away? Am I to say, oh Lord, put them away from me, take them from me? No, no. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all defilement of the flesh and the Spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. John gives the same emphasis in 1 John 3:3. Every man that hath this hope in him allows the Lord to purify him. That isn't what the text says. It says every man that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So, if there is defilement, if there is to be the putting away, what did Jesus say? If thy hand offend thee, pray that the Lord will put you to sleep and give you a painless amputation. In some mystical experience of the indwelling Christ, no. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Figurative language, yes, but the point is clear. We do the amputating and we do the casting, not the Lord. You do it. And he says, if you don't, you go to hell. Read the passage. That's strong language. That's the language of the Son of God. It's the language of the Apostle. Is there a tendency for bodily appetites to get out of hand and to lead us to sin? Notice I did not say that the appetites are sin, but is there a tendency through the inherence of remaining sin with respect to bodily appetites? Is there a tendency for these things to get out of hand and to jeopardize us spiritually? What are we to do? Paul gives us the example, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. He said, I buffet my body, I literally bruise myself under the eye and keep it in subjection, lest in preaching to others I myself should be abdachimos. And that doesn't mean put on a shelf. Abdachimos, in its standard usage, in the 8 times it occurs in the New Testament, means reprobate. Tried and found wanting and therefore rejected. Paul says, I keep my body under, lest in preaching to others I should end up reprobate. Who keeps it under? He says, I do it. So fight I. He didn't say the Lord did it for him. He didn't go to the Lord and say, Lord, I've got a problem with getting up in the morning. Won't you please just come and gently stroke me on the cheek when I ought to get up and pray? Nothing too violent, Lord. I'm a sensitive character, you know. He says, no, I buffet my body. Whatever that meant for him, he did it. And he used pretty graphic language in the original. Are there positive graces to be cultivated and developed? Yes. Well, Peter says, 1 Peter 1, verses 5 to 8, besides all of this, adding on your part all diligence. Christians, add to your faith virtue into virtue, knowledge into knowledge, temperance. Oh, I thought they were the fruit of the Spirit.
Well, if you want one that blows your mind, what's the last of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. And that brings it all together, you see.
Never is the Spirit more active than when I am more active.
For His activity is not given to negate mine, but to secure it and make it efficacious. And perhaps what is the classic text, and with this I must close, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. And as Mr. Akin has reminded you, so much of what we bring on occasions such as these is biographical, whether we acknowledge it or not. This, again, was one of the texts that God used to liberate me from the bondage of quietism and passivity in the process of sanctification. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, even as ye've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. He doesn't say work for your own justification. No, no. That would be a complete negation of everything in the immediate context in which he describes Christ going in the obedience of death to the cross that we might be justified. It would contradict everything in chapter 3 in which he says, I have no desire but to have a righteousness that is found in Christ and Christ alone. No, he's saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you. Now notice the language, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Notice what the text says. Give you just a few of the principles quickly. God's working and our working in the outworking of salvation are coextensive. You see it? God's work is not suspended because we work, nor is our working suspended because he works. You work out with all seriousness, because God is working in. His working and your working are coextensive. His working does not negate ours. Ours does not negate him. His. Second great principle. God's working is the incentive and motivation for our working. Why are we to work out with fear and trembling? For, because, here's the rationale, it is God who is working in you, not to bypass your willing or your working, but to secure it. He works in you not to negate your willing and working. That's what quietism and pietism and higher life teaching propagates. Get so yielded that your will is out of the way. Paul says, no, get working, because your will is in the way of his working. And it's God who energizes the renewed will to make the choices that please him and then gives us the power to perform them. God's working then is the incentive for our working. I need never fear that my working will outstrip his. The third great principle is, our working is the only certain evidence of his working. If he works in me to will and to do of his good pleasure, if I'm not willing and doing his good pleasure, what proof do I have that he's working in me? You see, the evidence of his working in me is that I'm willing and working that which is pleasing to him. And then the fourth great principle is, God's working is to be the focus of our trust. Work out with fear and trembling, and it's as though the Philippians say, but Paul, the issues are so great, and sin and the devil and the world are such massive and mighty enemies. How can we hope for success? He says, let your comfort be that it is God in the glorious Trinity of his being. It is God who is at work in you. Let that be the focal point of your trust. But the final principle is, let your working be the focal point of your effort. Work it out with fear and trembling. It's serious business being a Christian.
It's serious business putting sin to death. It's serious business being conformed to the image of Christ. And I say in those five principles which inhere in this text, there is a theology of the progress and process of sanctification that is so balanced and so guarded from errors on the left hand and on the right. I close with a choice quote from Kuyper that speaks to this very issue, and then one brief quote from John Owen. When we are called upon to speak, to act, or to fight, we do so as though we were doing it ourselves, not perceiving that it is another who works in us both to will and to do. But as soon as we finish the task successfully and agreeably to the will of God in Scripture, as men of faith we prostrate ourselves before Him and cry, Lord, the work was Thine, as were the prayers in which we sought Thy help, and the praises which we now render for what You have enabled us to do. That's it. Kuyper understood it. And John Owen in his classic work, Volume 6, and I urge upon you to make this book your lifetime companion. If you want to make progress in the matter of putting sin to death and dealing with temptation, next to your Bible and Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, nothing will be more helpful than Volume 6 of Owen. He says, He does not so work in our mortification as not to keep it still an act of our obedience. The Holy Ghost works in us and upon us as we are fit to be wrought in and upon. That is, so as to preserve our own liberty and free obedience. He works upon our understandings, our wills, our consciences and affections, agreeably to their own natures. He works in us and with us, not against us or without us, so that His assistance is an encouragement as to the facilitating of the work, and no occasion of neglect as to the work itself. And you see, that then in turn spins out so many implications that make your head swim. There's never any kind of a wooden uniformity. You see, wherever people take the deeper, higher life teaching seriously, they're all cut out of the same mold. Because their humanity is being negated by this passivity. Can you imagine me trying to preach when I believe that stuff? I felt any time I felt a beller coming and a motion coming. Well, that was Al Martin. That was flesh. I had to keep it down. Can you imagine me trying to talk in a monotone voice with my hands at my side? I took it seriously, folks. And when God was pleased in grace to show me a better way, oh, how liberating it was, not only with my glass of milk before I went to bed at night, but to proclaim the blessed word of the living God, and to proclaim it the way God ordained it should be proclaimed in my redeemed humanity, so that I'm fully me, the longing and a passion that He should be praised in the proclamation of His truth. These are some of the fundamental aspects of this process, my friends. Don't treat them lightly. We didn't get to the pattern, but you read Professor Murray, you can get all that material better said than I could say it anyway. But may God be pleased to write these things upon our hearts for our profit now and for the benefit of our people who desperately need clear biblical instruction in these aspects of practical Christian experience. Let us pray. Once again, our Father, we are brought to that point of amazement as we contemplate the magnitude of Your grace and kindness to us in the Lord Jesus. We cannot fathom why You would commit Yourself so thoroughly to the salvation of the likes of us. But we praise You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for each particular dimension of Your work on our behalf. We worship and magnify You, great triune God. And in this very sensitive and yet vital area that we've touched upon today, O Lord, whatever has not been true to the great outlines of Your word, bring it to naught in our thinking.
Whatever has been an accurate reflection of your mind is given to us in the Scriptures. Seal it to our hearts and enable us to work it out in our experience. And to your name and to your name alone be praise, honor, and glory now and forever. Amen.
The lecture or message that you have just heard was produced by the Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, and distributed through the Mount Olive Presbyterian Church Tape Library in Bassfield, Mississippi. The purpose of the Reformed Theological Seminary is stated in its perpetual charter: to establish, control, and develop an institute of theological studies established upon the authority of the Word of God, standing written in the 66 books of the Holy Bible, all therein being verbally inspired by Almighty God, and therefore without error, and committed to the Reformed faith as set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms as originally adopted by the Presbyterian Church in the United States. Fundamental in the concept of the theological training held by the Reformed Theological Seminary is the dynamic union of doctrinal strength of the Reformed faith with the warmth of evangelistic passion. The Board of Trustees and the faculty are committed to the maintaining an institution of academic excellence. With the help of God, this seminary resolves to stand as a faithful witness to the whole counsel of His Word. It aims to fulfill an edifying role, conserving and presenting, clearly and positively, the growing heritage of the Presbyterian and the Reformed tradition. It is the express desire of the Reformed Seminary to contribute constructively to the life and the work of the Church. As an independent academic institution, Reformed Theological Seminary is free from ecclesiastical control. All who are associated with it, however, are individual under the jurisdiction of the various church courts of the Presbyterian and Reformed denominations of which they are members. The seminary seeks to serve all branches of evangelistic Christianity, but especially the churches of the Presbyterian and the Reformed family. Should you desire further information regarding the Reformed Theological Seminary, you are requested to write to the Reformed Theological Seminary, Jackson, Mississippi. That is 5422 Clinton Boulevard, Jackson, Mississippi. Zip code 39209. Permission to reproduce this tape for the purpose of distribution should be requested of the Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi.